God's people said, amen. Amen. Beautiful, beautiful song. Thank you so much. Open your Bible now to Psalm 69. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along. Psalm 69. And you'll find out eventually that I will not get through all of this psalm this morning. So no fear when I'm only in point number two and it's already about that time. We're going to put that. There's just too much here. The more I read, the more I studied, the more I realized how much richness was here for us to glean and to ponder, reflect, and apply to our lives. Let's just go straight to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together around His Word. Father, as we approach this beautiful psalm, rich in its teaching, yet it gives the reality of the suffering of the people of God because they love You, because they want to serve You, because they defend Your truth. So Lord, help us to never shy away, but to heed the message that Paul said in our reading this morning in Philippians 4, to stand fast. So, Father, we work our way through and we see the suffering, the struggle, and yet we see a godly response, an appropriate response, not in several different areas that very pertinent for us to learn this morning and to be reminded of. So, Father, may Your Word go forth in power and demonstration of the Spirit. May we be attentive and receive it as Your Word. So, Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm revealed a beaten-down man, one who could not recover from slander, betrayal, or personal guilt in his own strength. As we move through this psalm, we will see his troubles and burdens when he cries out to the Lord for help and deliverance, as well as seeking justice for his enemy. In the end, David, by faith, gives Lord praise and thanksgiving, knowing that he will answer his prayer. When you study the Bible, it gives us many reasons why people suffer. Number one is we suffer because of our sins. When we sin against God, we will experience the moral law of reaping and sowing. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. For the believer, that comes in the form of chastening to correct us and to realign us into his likeness. So when we suffer as Christians for our sin, it is to correct us, and there is a purpose in that chastening. Another reason why we suffer is because we live in a cursed world. We live in this world and it's cursed because of the sin of man. All the way from Genesis 3 on, we see how the cosmos had been cursed, man had been cursed, everything's been cursed. We experience sickness, sorrow, disease, accident, and even evil in the sins of others. Third reason why we suffer is more pointed to the Christian, and that is we suffer because of living a godly life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yet all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Time and time again, the Bible said you will suffer for righteousness' sake. You should joy and rejoice in suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, some people will take 3 and 4 and put them together. I have chosen to make them distinct, though I believe fourth reason why we suffer mainly as a Christian, it's for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. We see that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Do I think there's a distinction between suffering for holding up the holy and godly standard versus suffering for the cause of Christ and the gospel? It even goes on in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you go to the book of 1 Peter, it is all about how to respond in a way that glorifies God in the times of suffering. One of the most pertinent passages of that small epistle is found in 1 Peter 4, verses 15 through 17 and verse 19. It reads as follows, listen carefully. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, so he's making a distinction, don't you suffer for sin and be doing evil. Okay, that's point number one. We suffer because we sin. But if we suffer as a Christian, he admonishes that let him not be ashamed. And let him glorify God in this matter. What? To glorify God in the context of suffering as a Christian. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. They're going to mock and scorn and ridicule you. Doesn't matter. We must not be ashamed when that happens. And we must glorify God in this matter. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, talking about Christians, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And in verse 19 says this, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him. Trust Him, look to Him, depend upon Him for your strength. That is not a time to retreat, not a time to throw in the towel, not a time to run away, not a time to give up. It is the time to press on and honor God and be faithful and to suffer according to the will of God by committing your soul to Him and, another tough order, in doing good. You know, it's not always easy while you're hurting and struggling and suffering to do good to those who are bringing it on. And yet that is our call, to honor Him. We are to commit our soul to Him and doing good and to a faithful Creator. Well, in this psalm, David is suffering because of his love and zeal for God. Clearly, you see that in verse 7 in the first part. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Verse 9, because zeal for your house had eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, those who reproach you, their reproach had fallen on me. Commentator by the name of Ross said this, quote, David pleaded with God to rescue him from destruction because he bore reproach and rejection by his brethren for the Lord's sake. So you need to pick that up and make sure you understand as we work our way through this psalm, it's a little different take. He is suffering for the cause of God and for the cause of standing and living accordingly. So let's notice in point number one, hated without a cause. Look at verse 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. So right out of the gate, right from the beginning, he's praying and he's crying out to God, save me, O God. These words are intense and urgent. David is struggling. He is clearly acknowledging, Lord, I can't do this. You are my sword. You are my deliverer. You're my fortress. You're my everything. And while he's praying, David is trying to express the desperate inner turmoil and agitation by the use of metaphor. And it's all surrounding the use of water. Now, we know water is good in a lot of ways, but when water goes out of control, it's destructive. And that's the language he uses it here. Notice, verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. In other words, it is ever growing and swelling to the point where I'm about ready to not have any air to breathe. Verse 2, I sink in deep mire. The idea of mire there, the idea of clay, where there's no footing or standing. It said where there is no standing, I have come into deep water where the floods overflow me. So we see here the various uses of water as metaphor showed his deep struggle. The waters threatened his life. The waters, he's sinking deep into the clay with no footing. He is compromised to the point where he may be carried away by the floods. He is fearful. He is desperate. He is in absolute fear of losing his life in this battle, and he stretches it using these metaphors, and he's crying out to God right away using the metaphors. Make no soft entry here. Save me, O God. And he is doing it repeatedly and consistently and with the sense of endurance and perseverance, crying out to God. And he had become weak and exhausted. Notice the next two verses, verse 3 and 4. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. A lot of stuff right here, folks. First of all, in verse 3, he showed what we have here is the sense of the perseverance of prayer. He had prayed to the point of exhaustion. He had prayed that he had weary, his voice is going hoarse. He just struggling to carry on. He exemplified Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 beautifully. That now we all know Ephesians 6, the great spiritual warfare in the armor of God chapter. And at the end of that section, he ends that with one of the most important pieces of information and equipment and tools that every soldier of the cross need to have is prayer. And he says this, quote, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That in the context of spiritual warfare. Certainly, suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering for the cause of the gospel, suffering for the cause of righteousness would constitute spiritual warfare. Satan doesn't bother you when you live a life of sin and compromise and hypocrisy and lukewarmness, but boy, you start getting faithful and determined and resolved and living a life that filled with zeal and perseverance and endurance. That's a different matter. And we see here David is a man of prayer. He is crying out to God. He's praying to God. And so much so that in verse 3 he had become weary because of crying out to God. So much that his throat had become parched and hoarse, along with his eyelid becoming heavy. And yet he presses on in prayer. So often we have a tendency to, well, I guess it doesn't make any difference. Here we see it clearly, though it's not explicit, it's there. We see it by example. He's praying. Though he feels overwhelmed, using the metaphors of flood and deep waters and no footing and the water coming up, about ready to overtake me. Verse 4 really zeroes in on something very important. Those who hate me without a cause. And that's in a very important clause there. I have often said that this is one of the most maddening things, that when somebody is trying to come after you, hurt you, misrepresent you, slander you, cause you to suffer, and there's no reason for it, there's nothing but madness there. It makes no sense. It will drive you, use the vernacular, batty, crazy, or insane, thinking, what is the cause? I'll never forget a dear friend of mine saying that sometime you will never find logic where logic isn't to be found. Therefore, maddening. Here lies the psalmist saying here, I don't understand. I have this enemy and there's no cause for this. I have scoured my soul. I have looked at my life. I have examined it. I've researched it again and again and again. And I didn't bring this on. Nevertheless, it's here. And it hurts. And he'd been at this a long time in praying. Even Psalm back in Psalm 35, when we dealt with it in Psalm 35, verse 19, it said, let them not rejoice over me who wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. Also, we not only see that they come after him and hate him without a cause, they are many and mighty. Look at the verse again. Those who hate me are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. So we have here is the fact that they are relentless because of their sheer numbers, and each is strong enough to overtake him. And so it's almost like as soon as one enemy comes after him and he gets tired, he pulls out, and another one comes after him, and they just keep battering him, beating him down, 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 down. And yet, they do this wrongfully. Notice, being my enemies wrongfully. That's what the verse says. Without a cause, they hate me, and they are my enemies wrongfully. The word wrongfully means falsehood, deception, and lie. They are enemies for no reason. They have bought into something, some kind of falsehood and lie regarding David. And they ran with it. And one of the things that David brought out was one of those lies. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. So what we have here is they're accusing him of stealing something. And in the Old Testament law, in the law of Moses, there was some serious restitution to be made. And they were demanding, they accused him and demanded restitution. And he was innocent of it. He was not guilty of it. Clearly, it said here, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. And so, we see him being accused of stealing and need to pay back the restitution. So what we have here, just in the first four verses, when you have the combined element of his long crying out to God and the relentlessness of his enemies wrongfully, it is maddening as well as exhausting. This is not I'm dismissed and I'm going to go into my little closet and be left alone. There's no running from this. Too many Christians take suffering with flight rather than fight through prayer. Too often we don't persevere by going to the Lord. One of the greatest elements of suffering is it's both to drive it to our God and help it to realize we can't do it in our strength. It can't be done. And every time you retreat, you're retreating because you're basing it on, I can't do it. Well, of course you can't do it. But with God, you can. I can do next week's scripture reading, all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so, this is the whole element of suffering that we need to learn, that it's important to suffer and to stay there and stay faithful, stand fast, persevering in prayer. Bring it to point number two. For your sake I suffer reproach. Verse 5. Oh God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. This is a very revealing verse. In the midst of his suffering, in the context of that, boom, verse 5 comes out and hits us. And what he's doing is David is examining his own heart. That's why he can clearly say at the end of verse 4, though I have stolen nothing, still I have to pay a restitution. Here David examines his own heart and he does not deny his sinfulness before the Lord. And even in the verse, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. Here he is inept at saying, Lord, you know everything and you see everything. I have nowhere to go or hide. But his sin is not the cause of his current suffering. He is for others. Boy, when we read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, his suffering there with God's hand on him for reaping and sowing with his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. That is specifically David. And David had to take the responsibility for that. This is a different thing. Now, we know God could have put an end to it all, but there is a reason why God allows suffering to carry on. And I tell you, one of the reasons is not for so you can quit. We are always supposed to press on in the midst of suffering. So what did David do in the midst of all of this? Instead of just crying out, what a lot of it would do, just, Lord, help the discomfort to get out of my life. I want to get back to normal. God is not worried about you getting back to normal. God wants you to be more like him. He wants you to let go of some things and put on some things. Suffering has come to refine us. Even if it's unworthy and unjust and without a cause and wrongfully. But David is seen examining his heart. He knows his heart. Before David gets to the point of where he reveals the reason for his misery, he examines his heart first. He looked in the search. What did I do? Did I do this? It's a beautiful way, Old Testament way of saying he was checking the 2x4 in his eye before going after the other. Now that, as surprising as that verse is, because a lot of people, if you were to hand them a piece of paper, when you are suffering unfairly and unjustly, give it the steps you need to do that honors God in the process. Most of us would not start with confessing of one's sin. We would look at them and hear, them on all points. But David didn't. But even as surprising as that verse is, it is the next one to me that is very staggering. Look at verse 6 with me. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Here, David. Well, let's break down some words, first of all. There's a group of people here that he's concerned and that he has in his mind. They are people who wait for the Lord and seek the Lord. Okay, that's what we have. Those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, and those who seek you. The word wait means, and that particular word means those who hope or eagerly look to the Lord for their deliverance or for their life. The word seek, it means to desire and to pursue after God. Okay? Pretty much. So what we have here is people who are hoping and trusting and leaning on the Lord with their day-to-day life, and they are people who seek Him daily. What did He ask about them? He said, I pray that they don't be ashamed because of me. In other words, David is very concerned how the beloved brethren and brothers and sisters see how he's handling his suffering. And I don't want to act in such a way that I bring them to shame. The word shame here means to be embarrassed or disappointed in the reference of the cause of Christ. How many times have we had Christians who have dishonored the precious name of Jesus Christ, dishonored our profession as believers in Jesus Christ and followers of Jesus Christ? How many Christians have so lived in such a way they have brought shame to the name instead of honor and glory to the name? Albert Barnes said it beautifully. Listen carefully. He's saying this, quote, let me not do anything that would make them ashamed of me or ashamed to have it known that I belong to their number. I know I'm a sinner. I know judgment comes justly on me. I know if left to myself, I shall fall into sin and shall dishonor religion. And I pray, therefore, that I may be kept from acting out the depravity of my heart and bringing dishonor on the cause that I profess to love. No one who knows the evil of their own heart can fail to see the propriety of this prayer. No one who remembered how often people high in the church and zealous in their professed piety fall into sin and disgrace their testimony can help to feel what has happened to others may happen to them as well and need special prayer and special grace that they may go to the grave in the end without having brought dishonor upon religion. End quote. And he uses the word religion in the context of the way they used it in the church in that time, pursuing holiness and godly living and according to the will of God, not religion from a religious organizational standpoint. Beautifully said. He said not only that they not be ashamed, nor, and another word he used on the other one was don't be confounded. If the idea is not to be insulted, confused, humiliated, hurt, or dishonored. So between the two, I don't want the people of God be embarrassed or disappointed because of me. I don't want them to be insulted, humiliated, hurt, or dishonored because of me. Lord, help me to live in such a way that I don't cause others to stumble. One of the great doctrines of the church, practical doctrine of the church, and we as the church of Jesus Christ need to get a hold of it again, and that it is a terrible sin to cause some brother or sister to stumble. We see that in Romans 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Verse 21 of the same chapter. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother, listen carefully, whether they stumble, whether they're offended, or if they're made weak because of it. We must do nothing that would bring that about. Recently, there is a reprint by a Puritan writer by the name of James Durham. The title of the book is The Scandal of Stumbling Blocks, Avoiding Spiritual Harm. Be honest with you, I have never, ever read a book, found a book until this one that ever addressed singly the subject of stumbling block. I've read them in commentaries whenever they deal with it in that passage, But never a book totally, a Bible study of all that Bible says about stumbling. Here's what he said to the opening paragraph of his preface. Most Christians have not given a lot of thought to the issue of causing others to stumble and just how much it ought to influence our lives. They have not often heard or read it emphasized. If they were asked what duties were most emphasized in Scripture, very few would identify the duty of not being a stumbling block. It is, however, something to which the Bible gives emphasis to. Christ mentioned it frequently, as do the apostles. Whole chapters were given to it, such as Matthew 18, Acts 15, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. This is surely significant. It is condemned in the most solemn way due to its destructive effect on individuals, churches, and communities. The book then goes on later on, a couple pages in, and defines what a stumbling block is. I thought it was helpful. Quote, "It is caused when something is said or done in a way that leads someone to sin or hinder their spiritual life," end quote. And even went on to say it, even a sin, whether the person intended to offend or not. People are watching us, beloved. There are people who know their Bible. There are young Christians who know how we should act. And if we don't act accordingly, we cause people to be weakened. We cause people to get offended. We cause people to get to fall in their Christian walk. Beloved, we need to take seriously the scandal of causing spiritual harm to others by our lives. Even when you go to 1 Corinthians 8, Paul strongly stressed it to that church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 to 12, listen carefully. "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish." What he's saying there is, just because your knowledge knows that that meat that was once offered to an idol is nothing, because an idol is nothing, it means nothing. And you know good and well you're not sinning against God and eating meat that was offered to idols. However, you get a weaker brother who just maybe have come out of idolatry and he's still struggling with that. And you use that knowledge instead of saying, "Come on, grow up and mature. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with it." Love said, "No, I will not eat this meat because I don't want to cause my brother to stumble. I'll wait until he gets strong and strengthened and learn and know." That's exactly what he's saying. Now let me read that again, because the following verses are very convicting. "And because of your knowledge shall the brother, weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Now listen to this verse. "But when you thus sin again the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin again Christ." Those are strong words. Whether you meant it or not, all I wanted was the good sake. Doesn't matter. If you willingly do it, knowing or ignorantly, somebody is stumbled by that, we're accountable for that. And it said that we have sinned against the brother, we have wounded their conscience, and we have sinned against God. Those are strong words. Strong word. "Well, I would never do anything to stand against Christ." If you caused somebody to stumble, you have. Whether it's intentional or not. All you have to do is look at Hebrews 12:1. We're all familiar with that verse that goes like this. Second half of the verse said that, let it lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares it, and let it run with endurance the race that is before set before it. Beloved, every one of us have a race to run. Every one of us have the race to run that is in accordance to the will of God. And to the will of God. Every one of us is supposed to do everything in our power to put aside all the weight that would ever hinder us from that full throttle service to the Lord. Now, having said that, if we are to personally remove anything that hinders our race for God, how much more should we not put stumbling block in the front of others because of our lack of personal faithfulness or endurance? It is amazing how many Christians have been weakened because of our unfaithfulness. Whether it's church attendance, whether it's witnessing, whether it's watching your life, whether it's watching your mouth, your gossip, or whatever the case may be. We do a lot of damage and cause a lot of people to stumble, and this is what God's word said. And so we need to understand this section of this psalm, verse 6. It's very significant because David is saying, God, help me to live and work through this in such a way that I would never embarrass or cause scandal to the brothers and sisters. We need to come to grips with that responsibility. And yet, how often do we think of, Lord, please help me not to cause my brother and sister to stumble while I'm suffering. I want to honor you. I want to glorify you. I want to live in such a way that will draw people to you and to bolster and strengthen your people's faith in you, because I am being true to you, knowing that you are faithful. We don't always think that way when we come to suffering. A lot of times, we just want it to get over with. And this has been going for a long time. He is now already, his eyes, the tears are dried up. His voice is hoarse and dried up. He's exhausted. And yet, he examined his own heart to the point, I don't want to cause others to stumble. And it was after that that he gives the real reason why he's suffering. Verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. I am suffering for you. God, I'm living as such. I'm living a life that is faithful. And I'm loving you. And I'm doing your work and defending your truth. And he is scorned and dishonored and reproached for it. He makes it clear why he's suffering. He's already examined his heart. He's already went even so far to make sure that he had responded to the suffering in such a way that he hadn't caused anybody to fall or stumble. Now, he's not blaming God. He's just stating a fact. God, I'm suffering for you. The word reproach means he'd been rebuked, he had been scorned, he had been taunted by others. Beloved, don't we live in a world that pretty much taunt, laughed, and ridiculed godliness, holiness, righteousness, anything that is holy? You mentioned that this is wrong, and well, who are you to say? You know, are you some kind of phobic? Well, I am. I'm sin phobic. Okay. I have a phobia about sin because God said so. Okay? And so God said it's wrong. Well, come on. Who are you to say that right? That's your truth. No, that's God's truth. Don't be ashamed. Take a stand. And when you stand, don't be surprised if you get some pushback. And it comes in all different kinds of forms. And we have no intention of expounding on Ephesians 6, but on the whole armor of God, there's no armor for the back. So if you retreat, you're exposed. Stay fighting, it's all in front of you, keep moving forward. So, beloved, this reproach was so heavy on the psalmist, by the time you get to verse 20 in this psalm, it said, reproach had broken my heart. The word shame means he was dishonored, humiliated, and embarrassed because of who he is in God. Beloved, this world of sin is no friend of grace. No lover of the one true God and one true and holy God. The world does not love God. The world hates God and they hate his standards. And you can, it doesn't have to be open hostility, verbal hostility. All it has to be seen is in their decision making. Where do you find them? On the river or in church on Sunday? Where do you find them usually in the morning or at night? Reading stuff or reading the Bible. Wasting their time instead of using their time and redeeming the time for the days of evil. So clearly, beloved, what we have here is David is suffering for the sake of the Lord. True religion has always been hated by the world. And I know people struggle with that, but let me give you some words from Jesus himself. John 15, 18 and 19. And this is in the upper room, his last night with the disciples. He'd given them all of the important stuff they need to be aware of before he does his work of redemption the next day. 3 days later, he'll rise again from the dead. After that, be ascended, and they will be left to take the mission and the commission to the world. Here's what it said. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. Yet because you are not of the world, I showed you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. A couple chapters later in the high priestly prayer, he continues this thought in verses 14 and 15. I have given them your word. Here's the son speaking to his father. I have given them, the disciples, your word. And the world had hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. In other words, he was already praying that we would persevere through suffering, not pull it out and, boy, I'm glad it's over. He didn't say, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world and make it easier. Help them to show the real deal by being with them and protecting them and shielding them away from the evil one, Satan himself. Oh, beloved. This is what was the cause of David's suffering in Psalm 69. It was so bad. Not only did he have enemies all around him, most of these will have to be within his own nation. And they knew better. They're supposed to be the people of God. They have the word of God. They have the true worship. They had it all. They have the tabernacle. Verse 8. So much so that I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Not only did the haters of God reproach him, he also became estranged and seen as a foreigner by his fellow Israelites. Then he talked about another reason why he's suffering. Verse 9. Because zeal for your house had eaten me up. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Here he is suffering because of his zeal for God. The word zeal is the word that means fervor and passion. Kind of like having fire inside. And when you have real fire inside, it touches everything you do. And here the fire within him was so intense that and hot that it almost consumed him. And yet so many Christians rather not take the route of zeal, which we are commanded to have zeal for God. We rather coat and lap a little longer instead of zeal to the point of burning out. His zeal would for the purity of the worship and service of the Lord. That's why it said, because zeal for your house had eaten me up. The word eaten me up, but the idea had consumed me. Everything about your house and your worship and you, and who you are and all that you are consumes me. And people don't like that. Those with holy zeal by their example and dedication exposes, convicts, and makes uncomfortable those who are hypocrites, lukewarmers, and indifferent to pure and undefiled service before the King. When one had genuine, real zeal for the Lord, there is no halfway effort. I heard this cliche many years ago, and it's certainly appropriate here. The Christian life is not spare time and pocket change. It demands everything we have. All of it. To love thy Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Everything. Let's throw in a little mix with Ecclesiastes, whatever thy hand do, do it with all thy might. And yet, that's what we're talking about here, is zeal. This is the same white-hot zeal that Jesus had for his Father's house, not in one, but two, cleansing the temple. And in John chapter 2, verse 17, it said this, "And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house hath eaten me up." I wonder where he found that. Psalm 69. They instantly saw the zeal that David had with the Lord's zeal here in the cleansing of the temple, taking a whip, overthrown the table. You have taken my Father's house and made it into a place of merchandise instead of a place of prayer that is meant to be. That was zeal that consumed him. Enough of this hypocrisy. But I want you to notice the last part of verse 9. And the reproaches of those who reproach you, God, have fallen on me. Since the initial hatred is and reproach it toward God, God can't be touched and reached and felt, and you can't hurt him. So the closest thing they can get is his servants, his people. That's why it said, the reproaches of those, the enemies, who reproach you have fallen on me. I have felt the brunt that was intended for you. Because of my zeal, because of my living for your sake. And beloved, we're never to be ashamed. That's why he said in verse 6, Lord, help me to live in such a way through this all that I wouldn't shame or embarrass the wrath of God's people. Then he continues in verse 10 and 11, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. In essence, what he was saying here, one commentator said it this way, quote, I gave myself so much to fasting, accompanied with weeping, that my strength was exhausted. This referred to his act of devotion, to his endeavor to discipline his soul to lead a strictly religious life. And the word sackcloth in verse 11 is always a term, and it was a tradition that during times of mourning or humiliation, you threw sackcloth and sometimes you sprinkle ashes all over you to show in a visible way your sense of mourning and grieving, as well as humiliation. That's why Job, in the middle of his situation in chapter 16, verse 15, he said that I have sewn sackcloth over my skin. That's very significant, but instead of wearing it, that I am suffering so much and I have been so humiliated for so long, it's like this stuff is sewn into my skin. That's the idea. David chafed in his soul. He fasted. He wept. He put sackcloth in the spirit of humility and mourning. If that wasn't enough, my goodness. He became a byword to them. Verse 12, those who sit at the gate speak against me, and I am a song of the drunkard. To hear all of society was against him, from the leaders of the gate to the city, the leaders of the gate of the city to the drunk in the tavern. The chatter, the talk, the gossip was all about David and his religious zeal and his religious walk. Now, sad, tragic, that has made a lot of people quit in the name of Christ. They can't withstand that, and yet we've been warned and forewarned again and again through Scripture. Even our Lord at the last night tells his apostles, this is your life. You're going to be hated. Press on, persevere. I am with you to the end. I'll never leave thee nor forsake you. I'm with you always. And it's interesting, the chatter was against him to reproach him, even the songs of the drunkards. Clearly, a drunkard's not known for their inspiration of joyful, honoring song to flatter him. They usually are songs of jesting, derision, contempt, mockery. So this is where I'm going to bring it to a close, because as you can see, there's a lot of good stuff here in the first part of the chapter, let alone if we would have stayed for the rest. But there's a lot for us to learn here. Do not be ashamed to suffer for Christ. Press on and persevere. But do it in such a way, not only for his glory, but to make sure that we do it in such a way that we don't cause brothers and sisters to stumble. Very important. Always examine your heart to make sure you're not the part that contributed to this. In this case, we know he would, without a cause, and there they came after him and wrongfully dealt with him. But boy, above all, beloved, pray. Go to the Lord. You can't do it in your strength. People who try to live the Christian life, and when trials and tribulations come in their life, whether it's one of Psalm 69 or one of their own doing, if you try to do it in your own strength and you try to just hang in there by pulling up the bootstraps, it's not going to work. You will fail, you'll get exhausted, and you will quit. You are driven to go to the Lord, seek grace at his feet. We're to go to get strength from him. That's why Paul said when he realized, oh, your grace is sufficient for me, I glory in my tribulation, because when I am weak, it's when I'm strong. Why? Because he is now tapping into the grace of God for his strength. May we do that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your goodness. Thank you for the lessons in this psalm. Rich, instructive, helpful, convicting. So Lord, help us. Help us to have tender hearts, submissive to your word. God, may there be no one in this room who heard this message walk away untouched by its truth and realize that there's none of us exempt from the temptation of falling and guilty of any one of the things that we discuss. Oh, Father, for your glory, in Christ's name, amen.